All right, well, I have the privilege this evening of introducing our speaker. He's going to be with us throughout the weekend, Pastor Josh. He's part of our pastoral staff in our Ann Arbor church. I was talking to Pastor Josh because I thought I met him during his senior year at Northwestern, but I guess I met him a lot earlier. And so he graduated from Northwestern University in Chicago. I think that was a school that my dad really wanted me to go, but I got waitlisted. So when our church in Chicago first got planted at the Northwestern University, that area, Pastor Josh got involved and really had the privilege of seeing him grow throughout these years, and not just growing in his faith and in his maturity, but also growing in his calling to see him going from electrical engineering, right, studying double E, to graduating and receiving this pastoral calling, and now being in Ann Arbor and doing ministry there, specifically with our students at the University of Michigan campus. And so it's been really exciting to see the ways that God has been working through him. And we're believing by faith that God's going to continue to work through him. And so it's been a very long weekend for them. They just had their undergrad retreat last weekend, and so he's going from one retreat to another, right? It's like going from glory to glory. So we're thankful that he was able to make it and that he is here with us for this weekend. So let's go ahead and give him a warm welcome as he comes up.
Growing in faith and calling, growing in size as well, if you've seen some of my pictures. Glad to be back with you all here in the great nation of Texas. How many of you were here back in August, or I think end of July, when I was here with CSMP? Yeah, it's good to see some faces, good to catch up with some of you all. For those of you who don't know too much of who I am, I'll share a bit of my life story throughout this weekend and just some things that God has been growing me in. I did graduate from Northwestern Electric. Any electrical engineering majors? Yes. You have a focus?
No.
Still figuring that out. All right. I was systems and signal processing. Eventually, what I wanted to do was work on sound and audio equipment. If any of you know the company Shure, they had an office in Chicago. I applied a couple times. They rejected me every single time. And so now I'm a pastor. I don't know how much that is connected or related. So, you know, again, we had our first church plant in Chicago after our Ann Arbor site in Chicago in the Northwestern and the UIC area. Some of you know, we actually closed down a couple years ago, and so actually in 2015, moved up to Ann Arbor. Took a couple years break, but afterwards just kind of felt God reaffirming the call to pastoral ministry, so joined back in 2017. I am focused on undergrad ministry up in Ann Arbor, specifically actually for international students. I don't know, does UT have a lot of international students?
Yes, we do.
Any international students here? Awesome. Where, if you don't, I'm going to take a quick minute. Where are you guys from?
Singapore.
Singapore. All right, all right.
Hong Kong.
Hong Kong. Cool. Jamaica. Did not expect that from you. Just not going to lie. Did not expect that from you. Really cool. Hopefully, I get a chance to meet you guys more in person later. But yeah, that's just been some work that God has been doing up in Ann Arbor. I really am grateful for our network of churches. Thank you really for Pastor Ben, not just for his invitation to come and speak with you all, but really, God's used him, actually, to shape and grow me. Actually, this sermon, a good chunk of it, actually, very thankful that God used Pastor Ben to kind of grow me in these areas. And so, a few random facts about me. I am a huge professional wrestling fan. I don't think, I hesitate to ask, but I don't think anyone here professional wrestling fan? Not like used to be, but like currently. Currently? Currently, a little bit. Are you following AEW? That has gotten me so much more excited in the last, I know none of you care, but that has gotten me so much more excited in the last couple months than anything else. I am what I call a high-class, low-class foodie, which means I love the really good, really cheap stuff. And so I love Austin. I had my obligatory torchies on the way over here. Oh, God bless Texas. God bless Tex-Mex and all that. Food is one of my love languages. Coffee is one of my love languages. If just in case you guys ever need to know that in the future. One important thing to know about me as well, I am funnier in my head than I am in person. And so what will go a long way to us becoming friends is if you pity me and give me sympathy laughs. I'm not kidding with it, sympathy laughs. Even if I tell just a really bad joke that you know is a joke, but you know it's really bad, if you humor me, I feel like God's love and presence will just be here that much more stronger. So we're gonna practice this on three. All right, everybody, the best sympathy pity laugh that you can think of on three, just to give us a little practice. All right, so on three. One, two, three. All right, well, that'll go a long way to us becoming friends. I'm really glad not just to share the word with you, but hopefully to share as much time as I can with you all this weekend. I don't know really what the schedule is or what it allows for, but hopefully just come find me, whether it's through meals or I don't know what we have scheduled for like tomorrow afternoon or something like that. I'd love to spend as much time getting to know some of you as possible, getting to know how God has called you here, what God is doing in your life. I just really want to spend as much time with you all as much as possible. But as we go into tonight's session, and we'll keep this short, it's already 9:04. Do you guys stay up late? Okay. If we go late, we'll see what happens. But as we go into tonight, as Pastor Ben and the team was sharing with me what your all theme was, invest being refined and renewed, I think God was leading me in a certain direction, just kind of overall as we think about the weekend and how God wants to approach this weekend. I think, and this is something that kind of picked up from an old pastor of mine, I think there's a lot of different ways that we think about growth. As we think about the Christian walk, maybe it's growth in knowledge, maybe it's growth in other ways, giftings, maybe it's growth in understanding different things or being able to teach or do different things. But one of the things that he told me once, and it's really stuck with me over the years, the Bible does talk about growth in those ways. It does talk about growing in knowledge of Christ and who he is and the gospel and all those things. But really, it kind of phrases it more in terms of not just growth for the sake of growth, but so the way he puts it is, you don't need to grow as much as you need to grow up. I think that's the way and it's always stuck with me. And as I read the Bible, as I read scripture, I just get this understanding that what Jesus wants, yes, he does want us to know him more, know his character, his nature, what we might call theology. He does want us to grow in these ways, but really what he gets at is our heart, is our character, is who we are as people, and do we grow up into the nature of Christ? Actually, there's the verse that kind of puts it in this way in Ephesians chapter 4. It says this, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. And so as I was thinking about this weekend, I was thinking, yeah, I think this is something that God might want to do for us. To think about, for us to think about, for us to be challenged by, how should I be growing up in my faith, not just growing in whatever ways that we think. And I think there was one specific way that God was kind of poking at me, like, okay, so if that's what God wants to do, how does God want to do it? And I think the picture from John 15 points it out really well, when Jesus says this, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. And I think what God was kind of leading me in as I was getting ready for this weekend was putting these two things together, that God wants us to grow up in our faith, to mature in our faith in different ways. And the way he does that is by pruning, by introducing or allowing things in our lives. Right? That either he takes away or he just situations that he introduces to make us become more like him. To make us more fruitful, to make us be who we're meant to be, and to allow us to experience the life God has for us to experience. And so this weekend, as we go through the different sessions, we'll talk about different things that God might be wanting to do in our lives, the different ways that God might be poking and prodding. Some of these might be more applicable to some of us than others. And so if we just kind of tuck it away in our pockets and save it for a future day, you know, that's fine. Hopefully I'll talk enough about Jesus during each session that we can just kind of bask in his presence and just enjoy him. But I think that's the hope for us, that God in his love for us wants us to grow up. And so would you turn to the person next to you and say, God loves you? Well, let's try that again. Turn to the person next to you and say, God loves you?
God loves you.
And then in a loving tone, say, grow up. Loving tone. Loving tone. Loving tone. And so if you have your Bibles, if you want to turn to Matthew chapter 18. We'll be in Matthew chapter 18 this evening. Keep it kind of short for us. I'd rather have us pray more, reflect more about how God is leading us than share. But I think this is a topic that just as I look at my own life, this has been a topic, this has been an area where I just really feel like this is one of the big things, one of the major things God has done in my life to work in, to challenge me and to sharpen me in, and ultimately to make me more like Christ. And there's a reason I want to go into the topic that we will be going into today. Some of you know, a couple weeks ago, October 2nd, Amanda Geiger, not too far from here, relative to Michigan, Amanda Geiger was convicted of murder and of killing Botham Jean. And some of you know, a couple weeks ago, right after the conviction, his brother Brandt, he actually said, hey, can I go talk to her? Can I go give her a hug? And it was this moment of forgiveness that was demonstrated, that was played throughout all the news stories, played throughout all the news channels. There's a moment of compassion, of forgiveness, of saying, I forgive you because of Christ. There was a faith element to that. And for some of us, we might have heard the story already, and some of us might have seen the news stories, and some of us might have celebrated the fact that this brother was able to share the love of Christ in this way. But what was interesting was some of the backlash that came around it. Some of the responses, some of the comments, some of the Twitter feeds that inevitably followed that expressed something different than celebration, that expressed something other than happiness, that there was this moment of forgiveness. October, a couple years ago, and back in 2016, there was a pair of people, Thordis Elva and Tom Stranger. They gave a TED Talk. Some of us might have watched this. It's a really, really interesting one. If you want to have a listen, but it talked about this issue of reconciliation and the power of it, the importance of it. But what was interesting was it wasn't just that they were talking about reconciliation, but they were talking together because they had this happen in their own lives, and it wasn't over something trivial. I'm not going to go into too much details, but actually the reason why they had to reconcile was because rape was involved. And so they had this TED Talk, they had this discussion about reconciliation and what that process looked like. And what was interesting was seeing, again, some of the comments, some of the backlash around it. Some of them are really supporting, really appreciating that they will put it out there, that hopefully this opens up a dialogue for sexual assault and for things like that. But there's other people saying he should never have gotten on that platform for what he did. And I'm not here to talk about, you know, if some of their anger was justified. I'm not here to talk about whether their calls for justice, and I think we should be pursuing justice with all that we have because God is a just God. But I'm not here to talk about that necessarily. I'm not here to give commentary about what's right or wrong in each of these situations. But what I think broke my heart as I was listening to all of these was more and more I was getting a sense that the world is turning against this idea of forgiveness. That more and more as we look at the world, as we look at different situations that come up, not only are we more divided than ever, not only is there more controversy, more conflict than ever, but it seems like there's less and less room for forgiveness. In fact, even a couple of years ago, as a murderer, Dylan Roof, he went into a black South Carolina church and shot and killed 9 people. There's a writer, Roxane Gay, who wrote, "I really do believe there are some crimes that are beyond forgiveness. And I was stunned at how quickly the media began packaging narrative about forgiveness. And I greatly admire the families who stood in court and gave testimony and offered their forgiveness, and I respect that. This is not to criticize them or take away from them. It's just in general, beyond them, for those of us who are not directly connected, I refuse to forgive this young man for what he did. I refuse to forgive this young man for what he did. He was calculated and brutal, and I think his crime is beyond forgiveness. And again, at least for this sermon, I'm not here to make judgment about you know, the call for justice. I think we should, and not here to give commentary on all of that. But for her to say that there is no room for forgiveness. As Christ followers, I think we're called to something else. Yes, we are called to pursue justice in society and in people's personal lives. We are called to that. You know, that's a different sermon for a different day. But I think God calls us to care about this. Because I think this is so central to his plans, to his redemption plan, to his story, his redemption story, to ultimately the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's for us as we think about this, as we explore this passage together, you know, I hope we see this is not just a nice thing to do. This is not ultimately just even a task to be done. But hopefully we see the heart of God in this, both for the world and for us. And so the one thing for this evening is this, is to forgive with God's extravagant love. To forgive with God's extravagant love. And so today will be a little bit more reflection in nature, thinking about how this applies to our own lives, but we do want to read this together, Matthew 18, verses 21 through 27. If you're there, would you say, got it?
Got it.
All two of us. That's great. Matthew chapter 18. We'll read a little bit more, but for now we'll read Matthew 18, starting with verses 21 through 27. It says this. Then Peter came up and said to him, him being Jesus, then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. We'll stop there. Would you mind joining me just in another word of prayer before we dig into this passage? God, I just thank you for this weekend and the gift that we have to pursue you, to seek you. God, more than any words I have to say tonight, God, I pray that it would be your presence here, your Holy Spirit power here, opening our hearts, opening our lives before you. And I pray that more, far, far before any conviction to do anything, far before any of that, God, I pray that your Spirit would be here reminding us of your forgiveness for us, of your love for us, and what that meant for you. So God, would you turn our gaze, our eyes, our attention towards you, and pray that you be not just glorified, but that our hearts would be open to experiencing you, encountering you, and experiencing your love tonight. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we look at this parable, as we look at this story that Jesus is telling, we want to see first in these first couple verses here that there is a great forgiveness that Jesus is illustrating here. That there is this great forgiveness that Jesus is illustrating. And he starts illustrating it actually by contrasting this great forgiveness that he's illustrating with this beginning portion where it kind of demonstrates that there's a limited understanding of worldly grace. This limited worldly grace in the first few verses. Peter's coming up. Of course it's Peter. If you know Peter, you know it's him asking the questions. You know it's him bringing stuff up. But Peter, as he begins this passage, he comes up and he comes to Jesus and he asks this question, Lord, how often do I need to forgive? And if you look at the previous passage, it talks, actually Jesus is still talking about forgiveness in the verses before. If it says, like in verse 15, if your brother sins against you, and he kind of spells out what it means to forgive and what steps you should take if someone sins against you. And so Peter being Peter, right, he wants to go up to Jesus and prove himself. He wants to go up to Jesus and say, oh God, Jesus, I think I get it. I think I know. Right? That's always Peter. Oh, I think I get what you're saying. Everything you're laying down, I'm picking up, Jesus. Everything that you're saying. And so he goes up and says, okay, Peter, Jesus, how many times? How many times do I need to forgive? And he starts off with this number of 7. And I think in the back of Peter's head, I think he's like, oh, this is a good number. This is a good number, 7. I got it. And he starts with this number, 7. Why does he choose 7? I'm not exactly sure. Maybe because it sounds like a good biblical number. Earth was created in 7 days and all that. But really what I think he's trying to get at is this, is that in Jewish tradition, what was expected of anyone was to forgive someone 3 times. In Jewish tradition, and you can look up some of the historical text and all this, but in Jewish tradition, which again, all of these followers were, they all at least had some understanding of Jewish faith and Jewish tradition, there was this expectation, 3. Okay, 3 times. After that third strike, they're out. I can cut them out. I can do whatever I want to them. You know, after 3, they're out. And so I think Peter is saying, okay, I know Jesus. I know Jesus always wants more. So I'm going to say, all right, this dude's quick. All right, 3 times 2 is 6. Just for good measure, I'm just going to add 1 more. Right? 3 times 2 is 6. 1 more, it's 7. Nice round biblical number. Maybe I'll get some Sunday school points with him or something like building blocks points with him. So, all right, Jesus, 7. I got it, right? 7. That's a good number, right? And so Peter, in his attempt, right, I'm interpreting, I'm adding things. I don't know if he's really trying to impress you. I don't know if he's really like just genuinely trying to ask this question or anything like that. But Peter, in his human attempt at being generous, still comes up short. Right? Even I don't know his motivation for asking. I don't know if it's, again, just genuine, trying to ask how many times do we really need to do this. But in his human attempt to say, okay, this is my attempt to be generous. This is my attempt to go the extra mile. This is my attempt to go above and beyond what is expected. He comes up radically short to what Jesus has to say. And so Jesus, as he lays out this parable, as he lays out even the rest of this passage, even in verse 22, when he says, I do not say to you 7 times, but 70 times 7, he contrasts the amount and the example. And so I think what Jesus is going to lead us in is that forgiveness is not about a spreadsheet or a list. Right? It's not about a scorecard where we start tallying points, checking off boxes. All right, this is the 7 columns, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. All right, they're done. It's not about that. I think what Jesus is trying to express here is that forgiveness is not about a scorecard or a tally or how many times, but forgiveness should be a part of who we are. If we genuinely follow Christ, that forgiveness should be a part of who we are. And so he goes into this parable, he goes into the story that really just wants to illustrate this idea of forgiveness and how it should be something that we're identified by. And so he goes into these next few verses, 23 through 26, and he illustrates that there's this man who has this unpayable debt. This servant probably entrusted with the king's money. If you look, and it's hard to give a specific estimate as to how much money this is, but it says 10,000 talents. There's estimates you can kind of look up in there, but basically this is an insurmountable amount of money. Everybody say gajillion. Gajillion. It might as well be a gajillion dollars. How much is a gajillion dollars? It's a gajillion dollars. I don't know exactly how much it is, but for our sake, for our purposes, and for this man's ability to pay, it's a gajillion dollars. And we see this how it's illustrated in the penalty of him not being able to pay. That not only would he be sold into slavery, but his family will be sold. Right? And this is not to endorse slavery, this is just to illustrate this point. And so even at the end, right, this servant has no options left. There's no land he could sell off. There's no animals that he can sell off to raise that much capital. There's nothing that he can do to raise that much money. So even at the end, all he has left is to beg. Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. Which we know can't happen. The idea of even begging to try and have more time to pay off 10,000 talents is not something that he can do. And I want to pause here for us to think about this idea. Why does Jesus use debt as a metaphor? Why does Jesus use debt as a metaphor? I think because when we talk about forgiveness, when we talk about having people sin against us, as we even think about sin just in general, I think there's two questions that this metaphor allows us to think about. That why does Jesus use debt as a metaphor? Maybe because someone else owes me something, or because someone took something from me. It's easy to think about that in monetary terms, all right? I'm gonna take your wallet. I'm gonna steal $20 out of your wallet. I took something from you. There's a debt there. There's a monetary amount there. I took something from you, or for whatever reason, I owe you something. So as we think about this metaphor, that as we think about sin and forgiveness, that Jesus decides to use money, that Jesus decides to use debt. As we think about maybe there's someone that owes me something, maybe there's someone who actually took something from me. Let me ask you tonight, is there someone who is in your debt? Someone who owes you something. It might be money, it might be something else. Someone who owes you. Maybe you wouldn't put it in these words exactly, but someone who owes you love and support that you never got from them. Someone who owes you honesty in your relationship, in your friendship, and they've been anything but. Someone who owes you respect and honor, and they've never showed you anything like. Maybe it's someone who actually took something from you as you were relating with them, as you've gotten closer with them. Maybe it's something who took something from you. Again, maybe it's physical. Maybe it's actually some physical item or something like that. But chances are in this room, it's something else. Something they can't even give back. They took my trust. They took my sense of safety. As I was friends with this person and as I thought I could confide in them, as I thought I could trust them with everything, they took that sense of safety from me. So I don't know if I can really trust anyone in any relationship. Maybe it's even something as tragic, and I know I mentioned this earlier, but maybe it's something as huge as even a sense of innocence. They took that from me. I was owed this. I deserved this. And it was taken from me. This is something I had to wrestle through. This is the reason why, part of it was related with calling and trying to figure out if I was still called to pastoral ministry. But this is a huge reason why I know I needed to take that break after the Chicago church shut down. I was left just confused. I was left guilty. There were some things that I had done to hurt some other leaders, and so they left. And so at the end of our church, if you don't know, one of the big reasons why we shut down as a church was we didn't have enough leaders to kind of sustain the ministry and to keep moving forward. And then so I was wrestling with that. I was wrestling with, oh, why did all these people leave? Why did all these members that I thought we were friends, I thought we cared about each other, I thought we loved, I thought they loved this church, I thought they loved our mission, our vision, and what we're aiming to do, why did they all leave? And trying to deal with some of that, trying to deal with some of the guilt and the responsibility I felt for myself. But honestly, I think a big part of what God wanted to do was to show me just how bitter I had gotten over those years. That as I was looking at some of these people, yes, I know I had a part to play. Some of these people, I know I had a role to play in them leaving. But actually, there's so many other people that I felt like they left because they were hurt. And it wasn't my fault. My friends, other leaders, people who I had fought alongside, people who we had evangelized, done evangelism next to, done missions projects with, people who I had cared for and called my spiritual family, they got hurt by this. They got hurt by our church. They got hurt by the leadership. They got hurt by just even our direction and our drive forward. They got hurt by so many things. And what God was showing me as I had to take that break, as I had to step down from ministry for a season, what God was showing me was, Josh, you are still so bitter inside of you. And so I started writing things down. I said, what am I bitter about, God? If this is what you're confronting me with. And so there was a Peru mission trip that actually I talked to Pastor Ben and he challenged me with it. So I sat down and I wrote it all out and I realized, God, what's missing here? People who I felt they should be loved weren't loved at all. Maybe that's it for us. Maybe for ourselves or someone else. They're not loved the way that they should be loved. They're not cared for and shepherded the way that they should be cared for and shepherded. Growing up, I moved around a lot. One of the other areas of forgiveness that I had to deal with was with my parents. We moved around a lot. We moved from Chicago very suddenly. I had maybe a day's notice before we moved from Chicago to Seattle and then ultimately New Jersey. And I realized that I was blaming them because I realized I was blaming them for taking something away from me. They took away my home, my friends, my relationships. They took away a church that I actually grew up in and I loved. And I loved calling them my friends, my brothers, my sisters. I loved being there. I loved everything about that. And that was taken away from me in a moment. Everything that I thought I was owed. Just gone. And so even as we continue on, can I ask us, who is in our metaphorical debt tonight? That man, they owe me something. They took something from me. Who is in our metaphorical debt? The story goes on from there. The parable goes on from there. In verse 27, there's this triumphant moment. There's this great, great, merciful moment of fathomless forgiveness. That this unpayable, that this gajillion dollars that this guy owed to the master, this unpayable debt and the servant's reaction leads this master to pity him. Out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. See, if financial debt, here's the other reason why I believe Jesus uses debt as a metaphor. If finances, if money is the metaphor that he's using, then yes, sin can be represented by what people took from us or what was taken from us or what people owe us. But more than that, how we can understand God's forgiveness is this. Is that God's forgiveness and forgiveness in general is like taking a debt and canceling it. That yes, that we are owed something, that we deserved something, that there is a hole in our bank account that should be filled with something. But when we forgive someone else, when God forgives us, is that hole, don't worry about filling it. As we think about forgiveness, as we think about this metaphor, then canceling is just getting rid of that debt, saying, you don't owe me, you're done. And that gajillion dollars, that's still there. That hole of a gajillion dollars, that's still there. But what the master is saying is, I'm not going to put that on you anymore. I'm going to put that on me. I'm not going to punish you. I'm not going to imprison you. I'm not going to enslave you. I'm not going to make you pay it back. There's still a hole. But it's mine to take on now. And so for us tonight, as we even get started with this weekend, I want us to ask ourselves, do we understand that this is what God has done for you and I? That this is not just a passive or casual action. That this is not just saying, okay, oh no, just go free. But there is a weight to it. There is a weight to this. That even though it seems it's just one verse, it's just one line in this parable, that there is a weight behind forgiveness. And more important than us forgiving others is for us to understand that this is what God has done for us. Tim Keller puts it this way. Why did Jesus have to die? I don't know if we've asked ourselves that question. Why did Jesus have to die? Why couldn't God just forgive us? Actually, no one who has been deeply wronged just forgives. If someone wrongs you, there are only two options. One, you make them suffer. Or two, you refuse revenge and forgive them, and then you suffer. And if we can't forgive without suffering, how much more must God suffer in order to forgive us? If we unavoidably sense the obligation and debt and injustice of sin in our soul, how much more does God know it? On the cross, we see God forgiving us. And that was possible only if God suffered. On the cross, God's love satisfied his own justice by suffering, bearing the penalty for sin. There is never forgiveness without suffering, nails, thorns, sweat, blood. Never. God's forgiveness of you is not passive. It's not just a statement that is just uttered and just done. God knows, we know, and somewhere inside of us, that forgiveness demands suffering. That forgiveness requires suffering. And God chose to suffer for us, that we might know the forgiveness of God. And so if we're here and we're exploring the faith, and I'm so glad you're here. I don't know all of our backgrounds with faith, with exploring Jesus Christ and getting to know, understand and know who he is. Let me please plead with you to understand this, that Jesus suffered for you. That God, we in the Bible, we often consider God as a heavenly father, as a spiritual father. That God, in his relationship with us, that us, his children, us, his creation, that we chose to rebel against, that we chose to live a life separate from him, that we chose to say, God, I don't want you to be my heavenly father. I don't want you to be the God of my life. I don't want you to be the Lord of my life. We chose to live by our own standards. Every moment when we say to God, God, I don't want you to be God. Every moment when we choose to live deceitfully, to try and get what we want, to live in control of our own lives, to get the pleasures that we want out of our lives in our own ways. Every time we say, God, we don't want to live by your standards. That is a piece of his suffering that he chooses to take on. To say, you, my son, my daughter, my beloved, I love you. I'm going to suffer so that you can understand that I forgive you. This is the forgiveness of God. This is the suffering of God so that we can live in relationship with him again. But as we close, just with the last half of the parable, and we'll go through this quick, we see that even though there is this great forgiveness, that there is also a gap in understanding. Let's read together just the rest of the parable, verses 28 through 35. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to the master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. And so as we end this parable, and maybe a call and a challenge for all of us, do we have a gap in understanding of what God's forgiveness means for us? We see in 28 and 29 that there's this lesser debt that the servants owed compared to the gajillion dollars that was owed before, the 10,000 talents, 100 denarii maybe, in the thousands of, again, just approximating. It's still a considerable amount of money, but it is drastically, drastically less than what the servant owed originally. And so we see this lesser debt, but we also see a hard refusal in verse 30. That he refused, and he actually tried to punish the servant for all the money that he owed. And so as we think about parables, as we think about stories, as we think about this parable in particular, Jesus often uses these stories to use it as a mirror for us and say, do we actually fall in this trap? Jesus pulling up this story, pulling up this parable, and using it as a mirror for us to look at ourselves and say, do we have the same gap in understanding? And this gap in understanding, do we have it? And do we demonstrate it in the ways that we cannot forgive other people? This is a gap that God had to address in me. And God, honestly, this is something that God is still addressing me even now. There's still a lot of moments when I deal with unforgiveness and bitterness in my heart. It's just easier that way. It's just easier to live. But one of the things God was doing as he was showing me all the ways that I was bitter was saying, this is how much you still don't understand my forgiveness for you. That as much as I was hurt by what had been done to other people, as much as I had been hurt by what had been done to me, that I was saying, this is still a debt that I'm owed, and I don't care about anything else, I just care about this. I want this debt paid back. As I was thinking about my family and how I was still bitter and unforgiving to my parents, why would you take us away from Chicago? Why would you take us away from all of that? Why would you take us away? Why would you move us? Why would you not let me grow up with friends? You know, I realized that what I wanted, there's some desire in me, not just for the debt to be paid back, but there's some desire for control and power. That actually blame for me was a sense of superiority. If I could blame someone else for what's going on, then I can be superior than them. Then I can be better than them. And if I screw up in any way, it's actually not my fault. It's because something had happened to me in the past. I wanted that power. I wanted that ability to look good in front of other people. And so I say, if I messed up, it's not because of me. It's because this had been taken away from me. This is what has been owed to me. This sense of power have been controlling my life for so long. As we think about who is in a metaphorical debt, and maybe for some of us this is a hard thing to think about because it's so hard for us to forgive, can I give us words from James chapter 4 to think about? James chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. That as James is addressing different areas, different relationships that have gone sour, as James is addressing these fights that are happening in some of these churches, that as James is bringing this up, he points to the source, he points to the root, all the reasons why you're fighting, all the reasons why you can't forgive, all the reasons why you're bickering and coveting and even murder. All the reasons why people are doing this is because of some desire within them, some passion within them. And maybe you're like me, maybe it's that sense of power and control saying, I like having things to blame. I like being able to look better than other people. For some of us, maybe it's just this desire of entitlement. I've had so much taken away from me. I want what's deserved. I want what's mine. Sense of superiority. I want to look better than the person who hurt me. I want to look so much better than the person who hurt me. That for some of us, maybe we need to confront what is it that we actually desire more than God? What's keeping us from understanding God's forgiveness? These desires, yes, and also misunderstanding grace. If We take this and take the order backwards, we suffer a great pain. That if we consider the call to forgive before we understand that we are forgiven, that there is something that will be drastically wrong within our hearts. The order here is not a call to forgive and then to be forgiven. The order here that Jesus clearly lays out in the story is that we have been forgiven. We cannot earn our forgiveness by forgiving other people. We cannot deserve more forgiveness by forgiving other people. We have already been forgiven completely and utterly because of Jesus Christ. We start there. We start with God's extravagant love for us. And then we think about who do we need to show that love to. If we truly get it, if we truly understand God's forgiveness, shouldn't it show up by us forgiving others? So as we think about how is God refining us, how is God making us more like Him, how is God making us grow up to be more like Jesus, this is what Jesus has done. Jesus has suffered and died for us so that we could become more like Him. And so what pruning does He do? He might introduce someone that we think is unforgivable, some situation that we think doesn't deserve forgiveness, doesn't deserve a pass. He might introduce that person that not just annoys us, not just bothers us, but we hate looking at. We don't want to be in the same room as them. We can't think about them. We don't want to speak to them. We want to do everything we can to avoid them. And if we are in the same room as them, we want to just punch them right in the face. Maybe that's just me. God might be pruning us. God might be allowing us to become more like Him by bringing people into our lives who we cannot forgive. And then showing us, reminding us that He has loved us so much. And then allowing us to experience the suffering of forgiveness like He did. Is this something that God is calling us to tonight? So the one thing again, forgive with God's extravagant love. Forgive with God's extravagant love. How? I love the way Tim Keller puts it. I quoted him earlier. A lot of the sermon has been actually shaped by some reading that I did of his. But he lays out two prerequisites for forgiveness. For us to live in this life of forgiveness, there are two things that we need. One is emotional humility, and the second is emotional wealth. And so emotional humility, can we commit to growing in that? He writes, you can remain bitter towards someone only if you feel superior, if you are sure that you would never do anything like that. To remain unforgiving means that you are unaware of your own sinfulness and need for forgiveness. When Paul says he is the worst among sinners, he is not exaggerating. He is saying that he is as capable of sin as the worst criminals are. The gospel has equipped him with emotional humility. The gospel, the good news that no matter what we do, that we are still loved and accepted by God. But the gospel also saying that we are capable of that. That I am no worse or no better a sinner than any of you. That we all are so capable. That because of our depravity, because of our desires, because of our passions, we are capable of doing so much wrong. And so as we think about this idea of growing in emotional humility, can I ask us to pray that we would understand the debt that we owed God? To understand the depth of our sin, to understand the depth of our rebellion, to understand the depth and the weight of us committing sins against the one and only God of the universe. Can we grow in that humility saying, I am the chief of all sinners? And the second is to grow in emotional wealth. At the same time, Tim Keller again, at the same time, you can't be gracious to someone if you are too needy and insecure. If you know God's love and forgiveness, there is a limit. If you know God's love and forgiveness, then there is a limit to how deeply another person can hurt you. He or she can't touch your real identity, wealth, and significance. The more you rejoice in your own forgiveness, the quicker you will be to forgive others. You are rooted in emotional wealth. Do you understand, brothers and sisters, that God has lavished his love on you? That God has given everything that heaven had in Jesus Christ so that you would understand that you are loved. There is no expense that God did not spare so that you and I could understand that we are beloved children of God. And if we understand that, if we understand that we are so deeply, so perfectly, so completely loved that no matter what anyone else does to us, it might take time. Forgiveness often isn't quick. It's not just a snap thing that happens overnight for some of us. But ultimately, we can rest in his love. We can stand firm in his love and say, brother or sister, I forgive you because God has forgiven me. And so can we understand that? God's extravagant love for us. God's suffering for us. And finally, just a practical thing for us to do. If we can't bring ourselves to say it to them, maybe a first step for us can be, can we pray prayers of blessing for the people in our debt? That if we want to say, I want to forgive you, I don't want to punish you, I don't want to hold this against you, then maybe a good first step for us, some of us can be, I want to pray good for you as God has blessed me even in my sin. And so just as we head into a time of response, before we stand, before we sing, before we do any of that, I'm going to give us a moment just to reflect. Are there people in our debt tonight that we don't want to let go of? Are there people that we're holding it against? Are there people in our lives that we're saying, I'm not going to let this go. Every time I see you, I'm going to poke at it. I'm going to make a snide comment about it. I'm going to make a side joke about it. I'm not going to let this go. In the back of your head, you start replaying over and over different ways that you want to get back at them. Oh, if only this happened. If only I could say this. If only I could show everyone how messed up this person is. Is there a gap in our understanding of God's love tonight? But more importantly, and maybe there's no one in our lives that we need to, that we currently need to forgive or anything like that. Maybe this is a sermon for another day. But for all of us to take this moment before we continue on with the rest of this retreat. And it's why I wanted to start with this message, because none of what we're going to talk about for the rest of the retreat makes sense without knowing how much God has done to show us his love for us. And so more importantly than reflecting on the people we need to forgive is to reflect on God's forgiveness for us. And so maybe it's been a while since we've confessed sin. Maybe it's been a while since we've laid some things down before God. Maybe it's been a while since we're saying, God, I am a sinner. God, I am a sinner. God, I am a sinner. Forgive me. Maybe we can take this time just to reflect on his extravagant love for you. Okay, we'll just take a few moments here just to reflect and both on people we need to forgive and on Christ's love for us. And then after a while, I'll ask the worship team to come up and we'll reflect again on God's forgiveness for us. And when you're ready, you can stand. When you're ready, you can stand and join us in singing. Singing to remember, this is what has already been done for you and I.